Are you a possessor of the Holy Spirit, or, are you just posing as a Christian?
Right. It's a heavy thought.
It is. It is a terrifying question to face, but if we are really honest, it might be the most vital question you could ever ask yourself.
Absolutely.
So welcome to our Thursday reflection. Today is April the 9th, 2026. And last night at New Life Benson, our congregation was asked to face that exact question head on.
And it was an incredibly sobering moment.
Yeah.
The Wednesday night message, which was titled Our Incompatibility with Sin, it really forced us to pause, to just really slow down and carefully consider what it actually means to be transformed.
We have to slow down.
Right. Our mission in this study is to examine that profound incompatibility because, the world around us is growing darker, the culture is shifting so rapidly.
It really is.
But the Word of God remains our anchor. We have to evaluate our own standing before the Lord with immense care rather than just assuming all is well.
Right, that assumption that all is well, that is exactly what we need to dismantle today. The distinction between a possessor of the faith and a poser is really where we must begin.
It's the baseline.
It is. It is the difference between someone who has the true indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit versus someone who merely looks the part on a Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
And facing that, it requires genuine honesty, and it requires us to open our Bibles and look at the internal struggle of the believer.
And to really understand that struggle, we have to look at the Apostle Paul's brutal honesty in Romans chapter 7.
Ah, that chapter is so powerful.
It is remarkable. Here is a man who loves the law of God. He respects it deeply. He writes that the law is holy and just and good. Yet, in verse 14, he describes himself as carnal, sold under sin.
Right.
He openly complains that he finds himself doing the very things he hates. He says, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do.
I have to admit, when I read those words from Paul, it terrifies me sometimes.
Mm-hmm. I understand that.
Because we all feel that tension, right? But how do we know the difference between the daily agonizing struggle Paul is talking about and someone who is just living in habitual, unrepentant sin?
That is the question.
I mean, if Paul, a giant of the faith, is doing what he hates, where is the line?
That is the crucial distinction. And it is where we find so much grace, even in the midst of our failure. See, true believers are not marked by absolute perfection.
Right.
They are marked by the direction of their lives and by the intense, crushing grief they feel when they fall short. Think about what Paul is saying there. He says he hates the sin he commits.
He hates it.
Exactly. The unregenerate heart does not hate sin. The unregenerate heart justifies it.
It revels in it, honestly.
It does. But when a true Christian sins, their resulting heartbreak, their grief, and their eventual repentance, it actually affirms the goodness of God's law.
Oh, that is a fascinating point.
By mourning the fact that they violated the law, the believer is demonstrating that they truly love the righteousness of that law. They agree with God. If you did not possess the Holy Spirit, breaking God's law would not break your heart.
That is a remarkable way to look at it. The grief itself is evidence of the new nature. I was thinking about how to visualize this internal struggle, this difference between the believer and the unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
It's the difference between accidentally stumbling into the mud and immediately crying out for a wash versus eagerly setting up camp and deciding to live in the
swamp. Oh, that is a very vivid image, but it captures the reality perfectly.
Because the true believer might slip. They might fall face first into the mud, but they loathe the feeling of it on their skin.
Right. They hate it.
They desire to be clean again because their fundamental nature has changed. They are no longer creatures of the swamp. Whereas the poser, the one who does not possess the Spirit, looks at the mud and says, well, this is comfortable. I will just stay here. And we see that severe brokenness over the mud, so to speak, in the life of King David, don't we?
We see it profoundly in David. When David sinned, he was utterly devastated to the core of his being. He didn't brush it off.
No, not at all.
He poured out his repentant prayers in Psalms 32 and 51, just pleading with God for mercy. He talks about his bones wasting away. That severe brokenness over violating God's command, that is the biblical standard of godly sorrow.
But let me pose a difficult question to you based on that.
Go ahead.
If true believers are marked by this intense grief over sin, you know, this feeling of bones wasting away until they repent, how do we reconcile that with the modern idea that faith should always feel comfortable and affirming and easy?
Well, we cannot reconcile them. They are entirely incompatible.
Completely.
And that brings us to what is perhaps the most sobering reality of our current moment. Because true conviction from the Holy Spirit is deeply uncomfortable. many modern churches have simply decided to stop talking about sin altogether.
It's heartbreaking.
It really is. They have traded the full, demanding, glorious truth of Scripture for a sterile environment that just, you know, never challenges anyone to repent.
It is a manufactured piece. A false comfort.
It is. And as we were warned so directly in the message last night, this is Satan's primary deception in the world today. Satan is the great deceiver, and his most effective strategy is not to turn people into atheists.
Right. That's too obvious.
Exactly. His most effective strategy is to convince people they are spiritually well, when, in reality, they are spiritually dead. He wants to blur the lines of what true salvation actually looks like.
It is a deception designed to offer the comfort of salvation without the surrender of salvation.
Precisely. If the adversary can convince someone that an unrepentant life is perfectly acceptable to God, or that grace is simply a license to keep living in the swamp, to use your analogy, he has captured them.
He has.
And that deception is fatal in its nature because the person sitting in the pew never realizes they are in danger.
And the statistics shared with the congregation last night to illustrate this dark reality, they're simply staggering.
So sobering.
We have to look at the numbers because they paint a very clear, very tragic picture of how pervasive this deception has become. Only 20% of Americans currently believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant. Just 20%.
That is incredible to hear out loud.
And then looking at specific denominations, 85% of Episcopalians do not believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant. 85%.
Right.
When the very foundation of truth, the absolute authority of Scripture, is discarded by the vast majority, this deception just easily takes root.
Because without the anchor of the inerrant word, a church will drift entirely into the culture.
Absolutely.
The reality of a true salvation is constantly under assault. And what makes it so grievous is that the adversary is not just attacking from the outside. The deception is happening right inside the walls of the church.
It is a terrifying reality. We heard a critique last night of what was so accurately called the minimalist gospel.
Mm-hmm. The minimalist gospel.
And this is a watered down, hollowed out message that requires no repentance. It requires no confession, no submission, no obedience, and certainly no pursuit of righteousness.
Not at all.
It is a minimalist gospel preached merely to keep church chairs full and money in the bank. We aren't just talking about secular society here. Brother Stitt pointed out this is happening right inside our own evangelical churches.
It is.
Are we trading the true, all-encompassing gospel for a minimal one just to avoid offending people?
We are treating the gospel as a consumer product. We ask, what is the absolute minimum I must do to receive the benefit of heaven without having to give up my love for the world?
Right.
But a minimal gospel cannot save a soul. It only insulates a soul from the conviction they desperately need.
That forces every church leader and, frankly, every single attendee to really look in the mirror. Are we demanding a gospel that demands nothing of us?
That is the pivotal question for our generation. Okay. If the modern church is offering this minimalist gospel, how do we protect ourselves?
Mm.
You know, how do we properly examine ourselves to know if we have experienced true biblical transformation?
Mm-hmm. We need a standard.
We do. And to find the solution, we have to turn to the first epistle of John, specifically chapter 3. John's entire letter is dedicated to answering one core issue: who is actually a Christian?
1 John is such a clarifying book for this very issue. It completely removes the ambiguity. There is no gray area with John.
None at all. John gives us two distinct ways to measure our lives: doctrinal tests and moral tests. A true Christian must pass the doctrinal test. That means believing in the one true Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his true triune nature.
Right.
We cannot jettison the doctrinal requirements of the faith and still claim to know God. But equally important is the moral test. A true Christian simply does not behave like the rest of the world.
Because their nature has changed.
Yes. The defining metric in 1 John chapter 3 is that whoever is born of God does not sin habitually. The Greek verb used by John there is in the active tense, which denotes continuous, unbroken action.
That is such an important distinction to clarify, because someone listening might hear "does not sin" and immediately feel a wave of despair, remembering Paul's struggle in Romans 7.
Exactly. We have to be careful there.
Because we still stumble. But John is talking about an unbroken pattern, correct? A relentless lifestyle of lawlessness.
That is absolutely correct. John is not demanding sinless perfection in this life. He is demanding a break in the pattern. The true believer will sin, but they will not live comfortably in a continuous, unrepentant pattern of it.
Right. They won't set up camp in the swamp.
Precisely. Their life will be characterized by a pursuit of righteousness, punctuated by moments of stumbling, which they immediately repent of. The poser's life is characterized by a pursuit of sin, occasionally punctuated by religious activity.
That is so powerful. And what I found so fascinating during our study last night is how this New Testament reality connects directly to its Old Testament root. Because the standard of a changed life, it is not a new concept invented in the New Testament epistles. We have to look all the way back to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. God promised a new covenant long, long ago.
And the promises of that new covenant are just breathtaking.
They are incredible. God promised that he would not just justify us in a legal sense, but he would actually do a surgical work inside of us. He said he would sprinkle us clean with water. And then he gives this profound imagery. He promises to remove our rebellious, obstinate heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh.
A heart of stone cannot feel anything. It cannot feel the weight of sin. It cannot feel the warmth of God's love. It is essentially dead.
Exactly. A stone is completely unresponsive. But a heart of flesh beats. It feels. It breaks when it offends a holy God. And then God makes the ultimate promise in Ezekiel. He promises to put his very spirit within us.
That indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the absolute essence of the new covenant. It is what makes the Christian life possible.
Right. Because of that indwelling spirit, our desires actually change. Ezekiel says that God will cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. We keep his judgments not because we are terrified slaves following a checklist, but because the inward impulses have completely changed. We are washed, we are scrubbed of our filthiness, and we are given a completely new disposition we actually want to obey.
That is a beautiful synthesis of the truth. True salvation is not just a prayer we once repeated. It is not just an aisle we walked down many years ago during an emotional altar call. It is a fundamental, dramatic change of our inward disposition.
Absolutely.
Before Christ, we were slaves to lawlessness. We naturally rebelled against the law of God. We had hearts of stone. But now, through the new covenant, we are a completely new creation. 2 Corinthians 5.17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
The old has passed away.
Behold, the new has come.
We have new impulses. We have a genuine, profound love for God's righteousness.
We do. When we truly belong to God, we practice righteousness because the Holy Spirit actively empowers us to do so. We are no longer debtors to the flesh. We have a new Father, and we serve a new Master. And a new Master commands a new way of living.
So true. As we draw this time of reflection to a close, let us briefly recount the journey we have taken today. We began by looking at the internal struggle of the believer, the painful but necessary war of the flesh against the spirit, as described so honestly by Paul in Romans 7. And we acknowledge that a true believer is marked not by perfection, but by a deep grief over their sin.
And we then confronted the external threat. We faced the reality of a compromised minimalist gospel, a deception engineered by the adversary to dilute the truth and make people comfortable while they remain dead in their sin.
Right. And finally, we anchored ourselves in the absolute transformative power of the new covenant found in Ezekiel and 1 John, a covenant that removes our heart of stone, gives us new desires, and makes us entirely incompatible with the lifestyle of habitual sin.
As we reflect on these solemn, weighty truths, I want to address you directly as you listen today. The goal of examining these hard doctrines is never to discourage the true believer who is fighting the good fight.
No, not at all.
The pastoral heart behind all of this, Brother Steve's heart in sharing this message, is to protect the truth of the gospel from deception, is to encourage true believers to persevere to the very end, relying not on our own fragile strength, but on the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We must hold fast to the pattern of sound words, even when the world abandons them.
That is so true. We were reminded last night that the Holy Spirit desires to convict us, and that conviction is often deeply uncomfortable. But that discomfort is a profound grace.
It really is.
It is the sign of a beating heart of flesh. Moving forward in today's increasingly dark world, I want you to ask yourself this. Have you been running away from the discomfort of conviction? Or are you willing to embrace that discomfort as the very proof that God's Spirit is actively alive and at work inside your heart?